I don't know really when officially Christmas begins. I don't know when it officially ends, but I do know that we've done come through another Christmas already. And if the Lord tarries his coming before we can turn around good, we'll be entering Christmas holidays again. Time passes by so unbelievably fast. And of course, truth of the matter is, time has gotten no quicker. It's the tick of the clock just still continues at the same rate all through the year. But as time passes, especially in our day, it seems like it's a different day. It's a different atmosphere. Everything's different from when it was, just say, for example, 50 and 60 years ago. When some of us were growing up, times have changed so much. The way people live, the way they operate, the way they drive, the way they respond, a lot of things have really made a big change. But even time, and I've heard some young people talk about how quickly the weeks passed and how quickly the months go by. And when I was a kid, it seemed like it was a long, long time till Christmas come around. But now, I mean, it's just here before you know it. And all of it is just pointing to the fact that we are all getting closer and closer to eternity. So extremely important. You know, it's really a sad thing that not many people today seem to be that concerned. They're concerned about things that are taking place that are causing them problems, especially if it's affecting, their bank account and such. But eternity itself, that's breathing on the back of all of our necks, it is so close, it just does not seem to bother them that much. As a matter of fact, they'd rather just push it out of their minds and not even think about it at all. Because when you begin to consider it, then you understand that you are responsible to get ready for it. And so that's what I'm trying to do daily now. I'm just trying to get ready for what is inevitable, and that is either death or the coming of the Lord. One of those is going to take me off of this earth, and I'm going out to meet the Lord. So I'm just, I just need God to help me daily to keep my eye fixed on eternity, knowing that it's coming, and it could come and take hold of me just at any moment. And to be honest with you, sometimes the battle gets so rough, I think, for the moment, it'd be all right with me if the Lord just came right then, took me out, either by his coming or by death. But then again, if my heart were to skip a beat, it'd probably scare the daylights out of me. I'd do what other people do. I'd run to the ER. Amen. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Please keep in mind it does not take a big crowd to have a good Bible study. That we can have a good Bible study right here this evening and be the better for having to search the Scriptures together. And I want us to do that. We're dealing with Genesis chapter number 3, which is probably, could be, and certainly one of the most important chapters in all the Word of God. A lot of things that you and I would not be aware of and we'd be scratching our head about if it wasn't for Genesis chapter 3. This chapter tells us about the fall of man. Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2 are just filled with joy and happiness and astoundment as we are watching God doing what only God can do in creating. He's organizing, putting everything into its proper place. He's created the man and his wife, Adam and Eve. And everything looks good in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Even when God gives man the restrictions that he had placed upon man in chapter 2. And tells him, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. In the day ye eat thereof ye shall surely die. And so that was God's law for Adam and Eve. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I told you that I have been studying some. My research in this, for some reason, has taken me into aviation. And I've been studying plane crashes. Now I've been looking at them, the history of them over the years, on the YouTube channel, bringing them up. And then in our modern-day encyclopedia called Dr. Google, as Brother R.L. used to call him here. And I've been looking at these. And would you believe I ran up on one corporation that is called Adams Air. Adams Air. It was in operation. It was founded in November of 2002. And then it ceased operation in June of 2008. 6 years was as long as they were able to keep the doors open. They had about 27, I think, or 28 planes that were in operation. They were operating out of Indonesia, had 27 different destinations that they flew to and from. And it was considered a low-cost airline. That somehow causes concern right there because they cut corners that they should not have cut. And Adams Air. I think it's extremely important to kind of put these two together because Adam himself was at the controls, if I might say. He was the captain. He was the head of the human family. And he was flying, as we have said, mighty high in chapter 2 after God had created him in innocence. He was enjoying his innocence. He and his wife both. How long that lasted, we do not know. A lot of people speculate, but we don't know. And but however long it was a wonderful time. Adam and Eve were enjoying one another, and they were both enjoying God, and God was enjoying them. And it was just a beautiful relationship and a beautiful life that they were living together before sin entered into the picture. They walked in obedience to God. They did what God told them to do. And how long that continued again, we just simply do not know. But let's focus upon the fact that it was a good life. It was a beautiful life. It's described even by the garden in which they lived, paradise. The word paradise means delightful. It was the atmosphere, the very atmosphere. I believe not only was the garden itself beautiful, but the atmosphere was beautiful. Brother Spurgeon enjoyed his garden life. He loved going out into the flower garden, the different things that he grew there around his house, and he'd go out there and sit, meditate, and look, and observe, and think on the things of God. Well, Adam and Eve had a tropical paradise. It was beautiful. I said week before last, they never said, let's go on vacation and get away from it all. They were right in the middle of everything that they loved and enjoyed. And there was no place like home to them because it was the good life. And even the very last statement in chapter 2, verse number 25, tells us of the innocence that they were enjoying. It said, Adam and Eve were naked. And they were not ashamed. They did not have clothes covering them at that time. They were not ashamed. Shame produces guilt. Or guilt, I should say, produces shame. And the guilt increases. But they weren't guilty. And so they were unashamed, even of not wearing clothing. It was fine. There was no problem with it. But then once man fell into sin, the first thing he saw was his nakedness. And he realized he had to cover that nakedness. And this is something that we do up to this point if we are decent human beings at all. Only those people who are ultra wild and heathen-like and pagan-like, only these people go without clothes. And there are people who do that. You understand, you do know they have today what they call nude beaches. You know, where the people go and without bathing suits or anything. And get out there together. And it's legal in certain areas. And then people, you remember back years ago, the streakers You know, they'd take their clothes off and run across the football fields and down the highways. Even my family saw some of that in LaGrange, Georgia, over on Commerce Avenue. They run out of the woods there, two men and two women, with their clothes in their hands, running down the road. I'm glad they called them streakers and not strollers. You know, you were happy when they got on by you and got on out of sight. But it was a sickening thing. But this is our generation. This is the way the generation looks at it. The more nakedness that's in the movies, the more people are there to watch it. And I heard about one director who said, if I don't get people in the bedroom scene within 30 minutes, I'm going to lose my audience. And so that's heathenism. And it is the evil, the wickedness of it has been seen since the very fall of man. That's the first thing Adam and Eve saw when they fell. They saw that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. So what do we see take place in Genesis chapter 3? We see a crash take place. Adam and Eve flying high until, and remember this, Adam is at the controls. And at the controls, that is, he is doing what he wills to do. He is not deceived by the serpent. His wife has been deceived by him. But Adam is not deceived. He is the pilot. He's flying the plane. He's got his entire family on board. Every one of us are on board in that plane. All the souls of all humanity of every generation is upon that plane in the loins of Adam. Just like Levi was able to pay tithes to Melchizedek through the loins of Abraham, even so you and I acted as did Adam there because we were in the loins of Adam. And so in that original sin, Adam crashed. He fell. And when he fell, he destroyed the entire human race. And so we call this chapter here concerning original sin, we call this No Survivors. There are no survivors. And mankind is in a fallen condition. I understand one reason that Adam's heir did not last long was because of a fatal crash that took place in 07. There was 102 souls on board that plane, and they said that the problem was pilot error. Pilot error. And I thought, well, that kind of goes along with what we're studying here in Genesis chapter 3, because again, Adam was the captain, Adam was the pilot, and Adam brought the plane down by deliberate disobedience to God. And there were no survivors. Every one of us have been affected by that. Every single one of us. Before we read in chapter 3, let's turn over for just a minute to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I didn't mark it in my Bible, but maybe we'll all get there about the same time. Romans chapter 5, because the Apostle Paul deals with this idea here concerning the fall of man in Adam. Adam's sin affected every one of us. Adam's sin brought death upon every one of us. Adam's sin brought discord between all of us and God. And the thing that is missing in the life of lost people today is they do not have peace with God. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring that peace with God, because he did so by paying our sin debt. So the debt is paid for those who will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as their Lord and Savior. And Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 5. He speaks of justification in the first 11 verses. And then he comes down to contrasting imputations He's going to deal with the doctrine of imputation. He'll mention it one time here by name, but down through the remainder of this chapter, he's talking about sin being imputed to us, Adam's sin, and then those of us who become saved, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Let's look at it for just a moment in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, and that's Adam, sin entered into the world. We read about it in Genesis 3. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Where did we sin? We sinned in Adam. And so death comes upon us. We are born a dying people. The moment that conception takes place, there is already death that is reigning. And that the one thing that we know about that baby, when we go to visit it at the hospital, when it's been born, and we look through the glass at that little baby, the one thing, there are a lot of things we don't know. We don't know how intelligent that baby may be. We don't know how beautiful that baby may be as it grows, how tall it will be, or anything in that area. But there's one thing that we know for a fact, and that is, unless that baby's living when Christ comes, that baby's going to die. Every one of us are going to face God and meet God one day. There is an appointment. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. Now that statement is inevitable. It's inevitably true in every one of our lives. We're all going to die. We are all going to face God. Give account to the one who created us. Give account to the one who owns us. He owns the earth and everybody and everything in it. And so we must stand before Him one day. And it doesn't make any difference how the people of the world says, that's not fair, that's not right, I ought to be able to be my own man. God gave me a mind to do my own thinking, and so I should not be accountable to anybody. I ought to be able to decide for myself what is good and what is evil. See, that's the question that Satan put to Eve there. He said, don't you want to be as God, knowing good and evil? That is, deciding for yourself, making your own rules for your life. And if you want to go do something, you go do it. If you don't want to do it, you don't do it. If you want to go to the bars and the nightclubs and the honky-tonks, then you ought to have the right to go there and decide for yourself. That's not evil for me. That's good for me. I can enjoy that. If you don't want to go to church, then you ought to be able to decide that for yourself and say, that's just not for me. I'm just not into religion. I don't care about things like that. To me, that's no more than superstition. And so I don't want anything to do with that. I don't care for preaching. I don't care to hear preaching. And I ought to be able to make that choice for myself. But friends, people who have that kind of mindset are a people who do not understand the sovereign rights of Almighty God and how that those sovereign rights trump human rights. And the fact that God created us gives Him the right to discipline us and to point us in the directions He would have us to go. It gives Him the right to say, thou shalt. It gives Him the right to say, thou shalt not. God is all wise. He is omniscient. He never learns anything. He knows everything. He knows every possibility. You and I think about, well, you know, if I had done differently, then things would have turned out differently if I had just known to do differently. Well, God knows even the possibilities of if we had done things differently, how they would have turned out. There's nothing hid from the eyes of God. Everything that we are, everything we do, the way we think, the words we speak, God is fully aware of every bit of it. We can go into our bedroom, shut the door, lock the door, cut the light out, pull the blinds to, and shut ourselves away from everybody else. But the first thought that comes to our mind, God's aware of it. The first word that comes out of our mouth, God is aware of it. God can hear every language of the world being spoken at the same time and understand each one of them. Every bit of it, He can get it all. When all the saints of God are praying at the same time, all the different languages of the world, God hears every bit of it. He understands every bit of it. He is the omniscient God. I am not omniscient. I can't see any further than my nose. I can only see what is happening this second. I can't see what's going to happen the next second. We don't know these things. Only God knows these things. Now, I had rather my life be in the hand of one who has the entire picture in his mind and sees it all before it ever even takes place. I had rather have my life in his hands than to have my life in my hands. Because not only am I not omniscient, I'm also not omnipotent. And God is. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. And so whatever is going to happen in days to come to me, whatever I've got to face tomorrow, or throughout this week, or throughout the remainder of this year, on into next year, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, God is already aware of it. He can get me prepared for it. If I will walk with Him, listen to Him, stay in communication with Him, read His Word, stay on my knees before Him, and be obedient to Him, He can prepare me for everything that may lie ahead in my life. I've often said, none of us knows what we're going to have to go through before we leave this world. But God does. God knows. He knows the grace that I'm going to need and everything about me. He knew. Before He even created Adam and Eve, He knew that the fall was going to take place. It could not have taken place had He not permitted it. And so that speaks to us of His absolute sovereignty. The serpent, Satan could not have used the serpent to deceive our mother Eve. He could not have opened His mouth. God could have kept it from happening, but He allowed it to happen. Now there are some things that are a mystery to us, and it may be a mystery to us as to why God allowed the fall to take place. But even though it may be a mystery to us, does not mean that it was nonsense. It doesn't mean that it was a foolish thing to allow. Because God cannot do foolish things. God cannot sin. He is pure, perfectly righteous. Everything He does, everything He allows, every bit of it is geared to magnify His grace, His mercy, His love, and even His hatred for sin. God is in absolute control. But on that day that Adam sinned, he was seated in the cockpit, and God was allowing him to sit there. He was being put to the test, and God was putting him to the test. Will Adam obey God, or will he disobey God? If he disobeys God, God's already told him, God made it crystal clear, in the day ye eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. And the Bible says, he goes on to tell us here in Romans chapter 5, wherefore, verse 12 again, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, sin got here by Adam, and death by sin, because the wages of sin is death. And he said, so death passed upon all men, that includes me, that is all of mankind. All of mankind, death passed upon all of mankind, for that all have sinned, past tense. Where did all of mankind sin? We sinned in Adam when he fell. When he took of the fruit, we took of it. And so we were affected by Adam's fall, because Adam was the first of mankind that is created. He is our daddy. We all descended from him. We all came from him. And so what he did affected us. He represented us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 13, we have a lengthy parenthetical statement that goes down through verse 17. Let's read it. He explains, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed." There's our word. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." You see, even before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, death was reigning. Were there restrictions placed upon man before that law came to the Hebrew people? Sure there were. The first ones we find again is in Genesis chapter 2. And so the wages of sin is death. There are restrictions that God had placed upon man. After the flood, God said, "No eating of blood. Do not eat blood." And two of the reasons that I know of that we are not to eat blood is, one, the life of the flesh is in the blood, because it speaks of life. But not only that, blood was used as atonement. It was raised to a high authority that it would have over sin. It did not do away with sin in Old Testament times, but it kept pushing that sin forward. As the priest would offer the blood of an animal to cover sin, not to take it away, not to wash it away, but rather to cover it. God would look upon the blood and he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. My wrath will pass over you." And so they would offer the blood sacrifices, and it kept pushing. It didn't take the sin away, because it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It just covered it. It kept pushing it forward, until finally all of the sin that was shoved forward of the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, and all of our sin, every believer, was poured in upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, that blood did not just cover sin, but rather it washed the sin away. It took our sins away. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so we sing about the blood, we preach about the blood, we shout about the blood, we praise God for the blood, and I, for one, in this day and hour, continue to refuse to eat blood. I don't want blood leaking out of my steak. Amen? Out of my meat. No way. But it's extremely important that we understand why God would say, "Don't eat blood. Don't do that." But anyway, let's move on. In verse number 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." That word similitude means likeness of Adam's transgression. Adam is the figure. He is the type of him that was to come. Now, Paul is preparing us here for this contrasting of the imputations. You've got Adam, who is representing us in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, in the Garden of Eden. Adam is representing us as the federal head. Everything that he is doing is affecting us there. And so he flies high for a long time, or for a while, and then he commits the sin that we want to look at later in Genesis chapter 3. He commits this sin deliberately, willfully, and that's one reason that it had such a violent effect upon us. He was not deceived, but he deliberately, knowing full well what that sin was going to do, because God had told him what it would do. And God had warned Adam. He said, "Keep the garden. There is an enemy lurking in the bushes. And you've got to watch it. You've got to guard and protect. Take care of your wife. Watch after her. Where was Adam when Eve was listening to the serpent? Surely if he had been standing there, Brother Doug, Adam would have objected. He would have told the serpent, go on about your business. Get away from my wife. Where was he at this time? Was he on the other side of the garden somewhere, tilling the ground, or certainly enjoying his work? What was happening here? But she would take of that, and she would eat. And it wasn't by her sinning that brought the entire human race down. It was Adam. It was Adam. He's the husband. He had a responsibility in the home to take care of his wife. Did he know that there was a threat there? I'm not sure, but the fact that God told him to dress the garden and to keep the garden in chapter 2 seems to at least suggest that there's some kind of threat there. That word keep being a military term, which means to guard and protect. And so, if he knew that there was a threat there, maybe he should have been keeping closer eye on his wife to protect her and take care of her. God told Adam what to do and what not to do, and Adam passes this word on to his wife. And so, Adam is representing us in the Garden of Eden. He failed. Therefore, his sin that he committed is imputed to us. That is, it's charged to our account. We are affected by the sin of Adam, by original sin. Not the other sins Adam committed after that. Adam's responsible for those for himself. But you and I are responsible for that original sin when he took that fruit and he ate of it. And so, the other, the one that Adam, he speaks of, he is the figure of him that was to come. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to contrast those two. Jesus Christ represented us as Adam represented us in Eden. Jesus Christ represented us when he came upon this earth as a man. He came here as the perfect man. And he lived the life that you and I could not live. He's representing us. If he had sinned one time, we would have no representative who could bring us to God. It had to be, Jesus had to live without sin. He was born of a virgin, so he was not born a sinner. He lived the life of holiness and pure righteousness, so he did not live the life of a sinner. But rather, he lived the life of the perfect man. God being holy as he is, he cannot receive any sinner to himself apart from the righteousness of Christ being imputed to that sinner, being charged to that sinner's account. And so the sins of Adam, the original sin of you and I who are descendants of Adam, you and I who believe God, who have come to the Savior, who have called out to God to save us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, they shall be saved. And here's what God does. All that sin that you and I are guilty of in Adam, all of our sins are taken at Calvary and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to him. The innocent one, the righteous one. And Jesus suffers the wrath of God upon him because he is bearing our sin. If he had not suffered the wrath of God, then you and I in eternity would have suffered it forever and ever in hell, in the lake of fire. But Jesus suffered it. And then God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputed that to us. And I never tire of telling that and hearing it told. I love that doctrine. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The perfection of Jesus Christ. So now when God looks upon the believer, he don't see the sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ upon us. And then the Holy Father says to us, you can come on in now. You can come on to me, and we will fellowship together. And so, Paul continues in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And so, all of us are under the reign of death. Death reigns over all of mankind. But in our lives, God calls people to Himself, and they come and they are drawn. And God brings them to eternal life. The body may die, but that's not us. This is the vehicle. This is the sanctuary, if you will, of the true person who is on the inside. These eyes are nothing more than windows for the true me to look through. I live on the inside of this body. But when I leave this body will collapse. It will die. It will get cold. Rigor mortis will set in. It will begin to decay. And my family, they will come around at the early points of it to view this body and grieve over this body. But where will I be? I will have departed from this body. And I will be in the presence of the Lord and rejoicing in the presence of my great God. But this is because of the grace of God, because of this one man, Jesus Christ, who has come to my rescue. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So he's contrasting Adam, the first Adam, with the last Adam. Adam with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the end of the parenthetical statement. So now let's read verse 12 and verse 18 together. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one Adam, judgment came upon all men, condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the perfection of Jesus Christ and the life he lived, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. By Adam, we suffer under condemnation. By Christ, we are justified. We are brought to justification of life by the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam brought death upon us. Christ brings life upon us. And so I'm grateful for the gift of faith that God has given to me to put all my trust in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He's proven himself trustworthy. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners. That shows the effect that Adam's disobedience had upon us. Many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Jesus lived in absolute obedience to the Father's will. Adam broke the will of God. He exercised his will against the will of God. God's stated will to Adam. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is my meat, it's my food to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And that's the kind of life he lived. I had much rather have what Jesus Christ had for me than what Adam had for me. I had much rather be in the shape that the Holy Spirit of God has brought me to in believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, relying upon Him, trusting fully in Him, leaning upon Him, and receiving Him as my representative at the right hand of God, the one who intercedes for me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year. I'd rather have what Jesus Christ, that free gift. We don't earn it. It's not by all the good things we do. It's not by our attending church. It's not by our reading Bible. How do we get it? Receive Him. Just receive the Lord Jesus Christ. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. That's John 1:12. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have all this down through here in Romans 5 and so many things that could be said, but I want to bring this to a close. Let's look back in chapter 3 of Genesis for just a moment. Chapter 3. This is a grand tragedy of humanity. This is why salvation has got to be of the Lord, because God is the only one who can save anybody. He's the only one. I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. You and I cannot stay on the same page with God 2 seconds. We constantly have a problem with this old nature of ours. And that's the reason we have to spend the rest of our lives repenting before God. But you see the difference in a saved person and a lost person? The saved person has come to the point where he realizes, I need God. The lost person says, I can make it on my own. Look at it right quickly. We've covered a good bit of this, but he said the serpent was more subtle, cunning, and crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan is using the serpent to get to Eve. Verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. We don't read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when God brought the great prohibition into play and prohibited them from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't read where God said, neither shall you touch it, but who knows, maybe Adam told Eve, don't touch that. See, he's responsible for her. He is to protect her. Maybe he told her, don't touch it. And I would have told my wife the same thing. Don't touch that. Don't get anywhere near it. Stay away from it. But Satan's talking to her. And when she said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die, the word lest, she could possibly be wavering somewhat right here. No telling what all Adam has said to her up to this point. The scriptures hit the high points for us to give us an idea and an understanding of the way this conversation's going. And so, maybe she is by this time thinking, well, maybe I won't die. I don't know. I can't say. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He lies. Verse 5, for God doeth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, as Elohim, knowing good and evil. You can decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her. And why didn't he slap it out of her hand? Why did Adam take the fruit from her? He knew that he was not to eat of that fruit. God told him, don't do it. And he told him the consequences. If you do, the day you do it, you will die. Relationship and fellowship's going to be severed between you and me. We can no longer walk together in the cool of the day. You will become a sinner. And I didn't create you a sinner, but this is what you will become, a sinner. And there is nothing worse and more offensive to God than sin, no matter what the form, No matter how big, how small, or anything, there's no such thing as a gray area. God hates all sin. And Adam knew. Why didn't he slap the fruit out of her hand and say, "Woman, what have you done? Look what you have done." Now, if he had done that, Brother John, I don't know. I wonder how would life have been then for Adam after that. Eve would have had to have died. Would God have given Adam another wife? I don't know. God knows what is unknown to me. He knows how it would have gone, what he would have done, if only one of them, if just Eve had sinned. I don't know. And there's no need in me trying to know. Next thing you know, I'm going to be taking pills to try to stay sane because I lose my mind trying to figure all this out. But Adam deliberately took the fruit from her. Was he so flattered by his wife? Was he so taken by her beauty, by her love, by her affections? Is that what it was that caused him to take the fruit and become what she had become, disobedient and a sinner against God? Didn't he understand that she had been deceived? She didn't sin deliberately. She had been deceived. She had believed Satan's lie. The serpent had beguiled her. But Adam, he was not deceived. Paul tells us about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. But Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing was wrong. But he went on and did it. He took of the fruit and he ate. I'm going to close with this. Was the fruit poison? Was there something wrong with the fruit? What was the fruit? Some people say it was an apple. The larynx here is called what? Adam's apple. They say it got hung in the throat. No, it didn't get hung in the throat. It went all the way in. An apple? I don't know. There are three things that I know of that people say that it may have been. An apple, fig, or a pomegranate. And I kind of leaned toward the pomegranate myself because it was one of the fruit that was put on the bottom of the robe of the priest in Hebrew times. A bale of pomegranate, a bale of pomegranate all the way around. And I don't know of anything else that the pomegranate could have represented that maybe the fruit. But I don't know if that's the case or not. Was it fig? Some people say figs because first thing they did was take fig leaves and sew the fig leaves together to make themselves aprons to cover their nakedness. But I can't imagine them running back to a fig tree that they had just eaten from that God said don't eat of it and taking of the figs. Or the fig leaves to try to cover themselves up. It looks to me like they'd already be scared to death. They hear the voice of God. What'd they do? Go running to God? No, they go running from God. All other times they hadn't run to God when they heard His voice in the cool of the day. But now they're running from Him. Was that fruit, whatever it was it poison? Is that what caused man to begin to die? Because he ate something that was poison? No. The scripture said that Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. She saw it to be good for food. There was nothing wrong with it. And it probably was the most delicious tasting fruit in the whole garden, maybe. I don't know. I don't know that's the case. But she took that and ate of it and then handed it to her husband. She no sooner sins. She becomes like the devil. She becomes a tempter herself and turns and offers the fruit to her husband. And Adam takes it and he eats it. The plane goes down and there are no survivors. It kills us all. That's the devastating effect. That's what we call shattered innocence. It tore the plane apart. You see, the problem wasn't the fruit itself. It wasn't the fruit that was poison. The problem lay not with the fruit. The problem lay with the act. The act of disobedience. Doing what God said don't do. What is the biblical definition of sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. That's the biblical definition of sin. It is transgressing whatever law and restriction that God puts upon us. It's disobedience. And this is what killed us then, and this is what is killing us today. Disobedience in original sin and the original fall, and continual disobedience today. This is what keeps my life messed up. It's what keeps your life messed up. There is nothing that brings more joy and more peace, no matter what's going on in our lives, than simply humbling ourselves and obeying God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I got a dog at home that is, we are forced to discipline him on a regular basis because he won't obey me when I say to him, "Max, quit acting like a dog." And that's what I tell him. If anybody opens that door, he's got the habit of dashing out of there, running off, running down into the woods. And you know why he does that? Because it is in him, it is his nature to hunt small game. It's his nature. He does what he does because he is what he is. He's a dog. But every time he runs off down there, it puts me on the spot. I've got to go and try to get him to get him back home. And I'm going to tell you why. Because there are two huge pit bulls down there close by. And I saw one of them the other day. Big, healthy, muscular dog. And he was down there on my property where the woods begin. And that's where Max runs off to. And I've had the owner down there tell me if his dogs ever get a hold to him, they'll kill him. And I know they will. That's their nature. But Max's nature is to run off down into the woods. That's why he does it. So you know what I have to do, Brother Archie? I have to restrain him. I have to restrain him. And I have to do something that I don't want to do. I got a shock collar around his neck right now. I had rather have that around his neck than a pit bull around his neck. Because the pit bull will kill him, tear him apart. I don't want to shock him, and I will not shock him unless it is absolutely necessary. But we put that shock, and we've had that shock collar for a long time, and we just hadn't wanted to use it. But now we have got to protect him. Sometimes God has to really put the pressure on us to keep us from getting ourselves in serious trouble, because anger can jump up in any one of us just like that. Moses was the meekest man on this earth, but it was his temper that got him in trouble with God when he smote that rock twice instead of speaking to the rock as God had told him to do, and water come out. You know what that did for Moses? God said, "Moses, you cannot go into the promised land now because of your disobedience." He was angry. And I guess we would probably say ourselves, because of our carnal nature, we would say, well, he had every right to be angry, because all those people ever did was fuss and grumble and gripe and rebel. And that's what Moses said to him. He said, "Bunch of rebels," when he smote that rock twice. The reason we have to deal with our little dog Max like that is to keep him from hurting himself, because whenever God says in his word, "Thou shalt not," he is actually saying, "Do thyself no harm," because sin will harm us severely. I don't want Max to run off down. I don't want them dogs to get a hold of him. If we lived out in the middle of nowhere and there were nothing else like that out there that would threaten him, I'd let him run all he wanted to, I guess. But the way it is, I've got to put that collar at him. Now, it is right now at the point where there are three alarms on that collar. There is a sound that it will make when I push that button. There is a vibration that it will do if I push that button. And then there is a shock if I hit that third button. And it sounds kind of like what the Lord does when He is warning His people. First of all, He deals with preventative measures by us hearing the Word of God, and we are warned. See, every time that we preach on something, it's not necessarily because you're doing it. It may be because God sees something ahead that may tempt you to go that way, and so you're hearing ahead of time something that could prevent you from getting in some serious trouble. And so it may begin with just something you hear. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When I beep that collar, Max will stop. I say, Max, come. Now, if he hadn't got that shock collar on, he'll keep running. He'll run away from me. He just got it in him. I got to get out there in them woods. I got a smell of everything out there and mark all my territory. He's a dog, and that's what dogs do. Sinners, sin, that's what sinners do. And so, that beep, if that don't work, that vibration. And at this point, the vibration's really doing a good job. It don't hurt him, but it reminds him what could be the next thing on the list. And so, I hit that vibrating button. Come, Max! And there he comes. He obeys and stays with me. I don't have to put him on a leash. He'll walk with me wherever I walk. But if he don't obey me, I'll give him that shock. Because again, it's better to have that shock hit him in the neck than to have those pit bull's teeth around his neck. I can't help it. I love the little guy. And I love him enough to discipline him. A lot of parents don't love their children. If they do, they'd stop trying to be their best friend and take the responsibility of being a parent to them and tear their back end up when they need it tore up. Won't get no amens on that, but praise God, that worked back when I was a kid. My dad had the longest arm in Troop County. He could reach way back into Meriwether County with that belt and come back. Well, I told you I was going to quit. Let me quit. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Please use it to help us. And Lord, help us to be a disciplined people, an obedient people. Lord, more and more, I just want to draw closer and closer to you, Lord, as we get closer and closer to home. May you be glorified in our lives. Be with us through the week. Bless this people. Thank you, Father, for their willingness to come back on a Sunday evening to study the Scriptures together. May we all greatly benefit having heard your word. And all for Jesus' sake, in His name, amen.